All right. I get to introduce our guest speaker. He is a friend of mine. I think of him as my friend. He's a gentle and very smart guy. He makes my head kind of just go like, what'd you say? And he makes me think about stuff for a long time, which is a little inconvenient, but I really like it. And you may or may not have met him in some of our maybe missions classes that he's attended and spoken at, or here on a Sunday a little while back. But why don't you welcome with me from Shepherd Staff, Jeff Jackson.
All right. Well, good evening. It's good to be back at Calvary Murrieta. I was actually over at the pastor's conference over at Costa Mesa yesterday and was able to, I bumped into Brian at lunchtime, and it was good to see him. I hadn't seen him in a while, and it's always a blessing to hear what is going on in and through this church. And so when he gives me the opportunity to come and share and kind of unpack some of the things that the Lord has taught me about himself and what he's doing in the local community and around the world, I seize every opportunity. What's kind of different about tonight is that he's asked me to actually teach Genesis chapter 12. So I actually have an assigned text, and I get to do some verse-by-verse exposition, which the last few years since I transitioned out of the church I pastored, I don't get the opportunity often to actually work my way through texts. And so it's kind of exciting, actually, to go back and hopefully unfold some things in this text for you tonight. So let me pray, and then we'll open our Bibles. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the amazing privilege it is to, Lord, be called out of the darkness and to be sitting in your light and to have our whole lives rearranged, reprioritized by you, the true and the living God. And Lord, thank you for this young couple who have heard your voice and answered your call to prepare to go, to say goodbye to everything familiar and comfortable and move to another part of the world, Lord, for your glory among the nations. And Lord, I thank you that you've placed them in a body that understands how to send and how to care. And I pray that your hand would be on all of that. And that, Lord, as we look at what you've shown us here in Genesis 12, particularly in these first three verses, that we would see that what's taking place with this young couple and what takes place a lot through this church, Lord, is actually the fulfillment of what you spoke to this man, Abram, so many years ago. So, Lord, we lift up our time now. We pray your spirit would be free to teach us, to convict us, and to move us, Lord, to where you want us to be next. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. And before I get into the actual text, I want to sort of frame the text. One of the things that I've learned over the years, especially when I was out on the field, and I was teaching people in the central Philippines who had very little understanding of the Bible. You all know, because sort of if you've been born and raised in America and you've been part of a church like Calvary, you understand the importance of context. And so I think that anytime we come to the scripture in whatever text that we're going to study, it's always helpful to frame it with the bigger picture, or what we call the meta-narrative of the scripture. Because in the same way that in your life some event happens to you today, some decision is made today, there were things that led up to that event happening. There were things that shaped and molded you to make the decision that you did today, or to make the choices that you did today and the consequences that result from that. So what I want to do is sort of just frame this important chapter, and particularly the first three verses of this chapter, in the bigger picture of what is unfolded for us in God's Word. So a couple of things. Number one, it's important to remember that the Bible is not primarily an instruction manual to teach you how to live. It's not the maintenance book that God gives you for your life. It serves that purpose. But he did not give us his written word primarily to teach us what pleases him and what doesn't please him. His written word is his self-revelation. It's the true and the living God revealing himself in a written form. And what makes it so interesting is that he reveals himself through story. 70% of your Bible is a narrative. It's a story. Now, God could have started his word by saying and introducing himself, hey, I'm God, I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm merciful, I'm graceful, I'm all these things. He doesn't do that. What he does is he tells us the story of creation. And then as he gives us the story of his interacting with what he creates, we discover what he's like. So he doesn't start abstract and conceptual. He starts what we call with the concrete. And from the concrete, we can deduce then the abstract and conceptual. These are important things to understand, especially for cross-cultural ministry, because if you're born and raised in America, you've been taught with the capacity to think abstractly and conceptually. Most of the rest of the world is not raised to think abstractly and conceptually. They're raised to think concretely. They think and process and learn through stories. And we do too, but we are comfortable with abstract conceptual things and concepts. All right? Does that make sense? All right. So, as we look at the Bible then, beginning at the beginning, what we learn is that God tells us, there in the first verse, we have this hint of this God who existed from eternity in the beginning, and he creates, and there's a hint of his triunity there with the Hebrew word that explains him, Elohim. And then what he does is he unpacks for us his creation. He tells us he spoke things into existence, and he's pretty smart. He's designed an incredibly complex universe. There's all kinds of systems within it, like a solar system and all kinds of, other smaller systems. And then eventually what he does is he tells us that he, of all that he created one part of his creation in his image and likeness. He's the creator of all things. He creates something from nothing. He's incredibly wise in what he creates. There's this incredible diversity, but all unified, revealing his glory. And then he tells us the story of this one part of his creation in his image and likeness, and it's the story of Adam and Eve. It's the story of humanity. And so when he creates humanity, he tells us that he was in this perfect relationship with Adam and Eve. Things were as they were designed to be. They were right with him. They were right with one another. They were right with everything that they interacted with. But to truly be in his image and likeness, he had to give them the freedom to choose. And so he gave them the freedom to choose, and you know what they chose. They chose to reject his plan for them and to rebel against his design for them. And there were consequences of that. And so what God does at the beginning of his word is he reveals sort of his character and his attributes, us and the way we were created and sort of our attributes and our character. And then when the fall happens, when Adam and Eve reject him, there's an aspect of God's character, a fullness of God's character that's displayed because of their sin. Now let me sort of take a step back and throw this out there for you. Did God know before he created an Adam and Eve that they were going to sin? Yes. Okay. So he knew that they were going to rebel against him and that rebellion was going to cost him in some way the relationship between the members of the Godhead before he created. So why does he permit sin to happen? Well, what we don't know about God prior to sin is that he's graceful, merciful, patient, and long-suffering. He is all of those things, but there was nothing to draw those things out of him. There was no reason for them to be expressed in their fullness. Sin, man's free choice, has consequences, but in that, what happens is the fullness of God's character is on display. We now know he's graceful, he's merciful, he's patient and long-suffering. The angels who are obedient, they don't see that aspect of God's character, which is why they care about what's taking place here. You see, this is why angels care about one sinner that repents and they rejoice in heaven. It's why Paul says that the church has a ministry, not just on this earth and this world, but a ministry to the heavenlies, because the manifold wisdom of God is on display to the angelic realm through the church. We have a purpose larger than just this world. We have a purpose that is huge. Am I throwing out too much for you? Important stuff to understand in preparation for what I want to cover here, especially in the first three verses of Genesis. So what ends up happening is man falls, God's character, the fullness of his character is on display. He goes into the garden seeking to save that which is lost. The missionary God is unveiled in Genesis 3:8. He doesn't leave them in that lost, isolated, cut-off condition. He goes into the garden. They hear him coming, and their character is on display. His character is to seek and save the lost. Their character is to hide from the one who seeks. And when he finds them and questions them, they blame him for their condition. It's the woman you gave me. It's the serpent you created. Character of God on display, character of man on display. And all of you were hiders in the bush, right? Previous to coming to know Jesus, but because he's the missionary God, he seeks to save that which is lost. As you continue to go through then the Old Testament, as God tells us the story of his interaction with humanity, you have him interacting with Adam and Eve and then Cain, right? You guys have already gone through that a few weeks ago. By the way, do you know how long Cain hated his brother? As long as he was able. Okay, just checking to see if you're awake. Make sure you're on your toes. God interacting with Cain, God interacting with Enoch, God interacting with Noah. And by the time you come to chapter 11, you have a pretty good picture after the flood and the repopulation of the earth. You have a pretty good picture of the condition of mankind at large. Now, one quick note. In your Bibles, chapter 10 and chapter 11 chronologically are opposite. In the same way that Genesis chapter 1 gives us a summary of the creation of mankind, and then chapter 2 gives us the detail, chapter 10 of Genesis, the table of nations, gives us sort of a summary of ethnic groups, which we're going to talk about in a minute. Chapter 11 is how those ethnic groups came about. So first is the summary statement in chapter 10, the table of what we call nations. Chapter 11 is how did the table of nations become a reality? What were the dynamics that produced these different ethnicities and different languages, which we're going to get into in just a minute. So what happens is keep the same principle in mind. Did the Tower of Babel and the unified rebellion against God with one language and one tongue, unified on the plain of Shinar, maybe under the leadership of this guy named Nimrod, did the Tower of Babel catch God by surprise? It didn't catch him by surprise any more than Adam and Eve's fall did. In the same way that the fall of Adam and Eve was the mechanism God chose to let the fullness of his character be displayed, the Tower of Babel and that unified rebellion is the mechanism that God chose to create language and ethnic and cultural diversity, which he planned to do before he created. These are important truths to understand. You see, what the Bible tells us in Psalm 86:9, and we'll talk about nations here in a minute, but when you see the word nations, don't think countries. 90% of the time when the word nations is used in your Bible, it's referring to an ethnic group, not a country, not a political entity, a nation state. It's referring to a distinct group of people with a shared language, a shared culture, shared religion. Ethnicity is what the common word is for it today. Now, when the Tower of Babel happened then, that was the mechanism that God used to do what Psalm 86:9 says God planned it to from eternity. All ethnic groups, Psalm 86:9, whom you have created will come and worship you. In Acts 17:26, Paul at Athens, at the Areopagus, says to those people gathered there that this God that you worship without knowing, I saw a statue, let me tell you about him. Paul tells them that this God is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, and he made from one common source, Adam and Eve, from one blood, every ethnic group that exists on the planet. And he's predetermined when they would come onto the scene of history and where they would be located. That's Paul's theology. That's Paul's understanding of ethnic and linguistic and cultural diversity. And it echoes what Psalm 86:9 says, and it connects with Psalm 2, verse 8, where the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the ethnic groups for your inheritance. This conversation between the Father and the Son, the Father says, when did it happen? We don't know. Maybe before creation. Ask of me and I will give you the ethnic groups for your inheritance, Son. And so when you see these kind of things, you sort of see then this bigger picture, the sweep of the scripture. And so the sweep of the scripture is this incredible story of God interacting with his creation and unfolding his plan from eternity. And it's got a beginning, it's got a middle, it's got an end, like any other story does. In fact, our whole concept of storying comes from the biblical concept of story, right? That there is a beginning, there is a middle, there is an end. There is a protagonist, there is an antagonist. There's somebody that goes through a great struggle and trial, and some level of death has to happen, and new resurrection, new life, new sight. Something is learned along the way. It's in every movie. It's in every song. It's in every book. Man didn't generate the concept of those components of a story. That's God generated. And this is the ultimate story found in his word. So why this is significant and why we need to understand this is because what we're about to read here in the first three verses of Genesis are going to prepare us for the rest of the Bible. One way to say this is that these three verses in Genesis chapter 12 are basically the prologue to the rest. The rest of the Bible is nothing more than the fleshing out of Genesis 1 to 3. All that rest, it's like Genesis 1 to 3 is the trailer. Like on a movie, they show you the trailer, the previews, and all the key components of the movie are in the trailer, but you have to go watch the movie to see how all those different pieces fit together, what leads to this, what leads to this. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is sort of the trailer of the sweeping story of God revealing himself in Scripture. So one of the things that I've learned over the years and that I passed on to the people I've pastored and the people that I've taught is because this is God's self-revelation, the first thing we need to do when we go to God's word is look for him. Don't look for concepts and principles to live your life by. Don't look for what pleases God and doesn't please God. First, look for God first. Where is he in this text? What does he say? What does he do? What's revealed about his character, his priorities, his nature? And then after you get a handle on what God's revealing about himself in this text, then you can start to say, okay, well, how does this apply to me, Lord? What difference should this knowledge make in my life? So, one last point. I've done a lot of ministry to people from the Islamic faith over the years. And one of the things that will immediately stop a conversation is to talk about the nation of Israel, to talk about the Jews. What's interesting about the way God has unfolded his word is that there's no Jewishness, there's no Israel, till you get to chapter 12. Everything you need to know about God and man, God's character, man's character, sin, the need for innocent blood to be shed, God providing the covering for the effects of sin, all of the basic facts about the gospel are in the first 11 chapters of Genesis before Abram enters the picture, before Israel as we know it exists. I think God did that for a reason. Islam didn't catch him by surprise. And so there's some connection points, there's some on-ramps that we can have with people from the Islamic faith on core concepts such as the triunity of God, the one God, but existing in triunity. There's some hints of that there. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness in Genesis 1:26. Okay? So, what happens then, and one way of looking at the first 11 chapters, it's sort of universal in scope. It's got this wide scope. God, man, sin, God's reaction to sin, God's character revealed, man's character revealed. And what happens at chapter 12 is what's been universal in scope, the bigger picture, God narrows down now to one man. And his interaction with humanity is going to flow from this point forward through this one man and his descendants to all of the people in all of the languages and ethnic diversity that he's created. And we'll unpack that a little more here in a couple of seconds. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Now listen, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. These three verses are so crucial. If we don't get the concepts of what God is expressing here to Abram, if we don't understand some of the things that I'm about to share with you, we don't understand the heart of our God or the purpose for our relationship with him or the reason the church exists. This is fundamental, foundational truth that if we're in relationship with him, needs to be part of the fiber of our walk with him and our understanding of the meaning and purpose of our relationship with God. Now, in this ESV, which is what I'm reading from, it's what the back of the chair is. I'm assuming that this is sort of the Bible that most of you guys are reading. In the New King James, which is what a lot of the Calvary Chapel guys used to use, there was a word there in that first verse that was significant. It's this, and the Lord had said to Abram. And the reason the word had said, had, was put in there in the New King James Version is because Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us that this commission, this command, had been given to Abram previously when he was in a different location in Ur of the Chaldees. God told him these things. And he basically ignored the Lord and relocated to Haran. So it's important to know that what we're reading here in Genesis 1 to 3 was actually spoken by God to Abram at a previous point in time in a previous location. He moved to the location, Haran, and then apparently God repeated it to him, or he finally decided to act on it. Okay? That's an important thing to know. Now, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to land that I will show you. So the first thing that God tells this man, Abram, and the word Abram, the Hebrew name Abram means exalted father. Abram means exalted father. A little later in Genesis 17, God's going to change his name to Abraham, which means father of many ethnic groups. So he's going to have a name change as he progresses down the path that God has designed for him. But the Lord said, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. The first thing to notice is that God's telling Abram to detach himself, to sever himself from everything familiar and comfortable and relocate to a land that God's going to show him. What does it sound like he's commanding Abram to be? A missionary. A missionary is one who is sent. And it always implies the idea of relocation. Not just a visit, but a relocation. So God, the missionary God, who seeks to save the lost, who's already demonstrated that in the garden, now interrupts this man's life who was a pagan. Genesis, Joshua 24 tells us that Abram came from a family of pagans. He was not walking with the true and the living God. The true and living God interrupted his life and showed him, revealed himself to him and said, I want you to leave everything familiar and comfortable and go to a land that I'm going to show you. This was a major interruption of his life, by the way. And obedience was going to be quite costly. But he's calling him to be a missionary, and he says, now, go away from your country, from your kindred, from your, that's the larger family group, from your father's house, which is sort of your more, your extended family. Leave everything familiar, comfortable, behind, and go to a land that, listen, I will show you. Notice it doesn't say a land that I will give you. It says, go to the land that I will show you. And then, verse 2. He's got to trust God to be obedient and say goodbye to everything familiar and comfortable. But then notice what God says next. And I, verse 2, will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Okay, so the next thing to keep to note there is that he's telling him, I am going to make of you a great nation. Now, the word that's used there for great doesn't mean renown or fame. Okay, there's another word that's translated in English as great, which we'll get to in just a second. But this word great means in importance. It means in intensity, and sometimes can mean in numeric number. So in other words, I'm going to make of you an important, intense, numerically large nation. Okay, the word nation is a Hebrew word goy, G-O-W-Y, and it's basically the word that comes into English as ethnic group. So God is telling Abram, you obey me, you leave everything familiar and comfortable behind, even though you don't have any kids, you don't have any descendants, I'm going to build you into a significant, important, numerically large, ethnically distinct group of people. And what is Abram the patriarch of? What group of people do we know them as? The Jews. The Jews are an ethnically distinct group of people who trace their lineage back to this guy named Abram. So here's a man old, 75 at the time, who's got no kids, doesn't look like he's ever going to have kids, and God says, you obey me, go to the land that I'm going to show you, and in return, I'm going to make you into this important, significant, numerically large, ethnically distinct group of people. Okay? So he says, and I will make you a great nation. Now listen to this promise, and I will bless you. I will do that as is good and beneficial. I'll pour that which is pleasurable upon you. So he's promising to bless this man as he obeys. And I will bless you. So here's the promise of God to bless Abram, and we know by inference his descendants. And then he says, I will make your name great. So there's that word great again, different Hebrew word. This word great means how we understand the word great today. Fame, renown, you see? So, and I will make your name, Abram, great. You will have renown. You'll have notoriety. You'll be in the history books. And has God been faithful to that promise? Yes. Because the children's ministry here sings, Father Abraham had many sons. And around the world, that song is being sung. And in fact, all three of the major monotheistic religions have Abraham at the pinnacle of their lineage. Islam, Judaism, Christianity. God has been faithful. Abram's name is great. He's famous. He's world renowned. Little kids around the world say they're his kids. Okay? So, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Now, listen to this. This is the pivotal point that a lot of people skip over. And you will be a blessing. Our sinfulness, our self-centeredness, our natural inclination to put the me lenses on when we read the scripture tends to gloss over, and you will be a blessing. And we focus on God's promise of blessing us, and God says, no, I'm blessing you to be a blessing. You are the channel of my blessing. Now, let me show you how that works for most of you. How many of you know Psalm 46:10? Be still and know that I am God. You know the rest of the verse? Why don't you know the rest of the verse? Because you live in love with the me lens. You read the Bible through the me lens. What's the rest of the verse say in Psalm 46:10? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the ethnic groups. It's a missions verse. Why don't you have the rest of that verse memorized? Because your natural inclination is to read the scripture with you at the center and God's promises to you. That's a dangerous place to be. Israel made that mistake as a nation. Jonah is the picture of Israel, who he understood God wanted to be graceful to their arch enemies, and he couldn't stand that. He'd rather die than see the same grace Israel received poured upon their arch enemies. Jonah is an encapsulation of the nation of Israel's misunderstanding of their purpose for existence. Okay? So, I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now, Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2, you can write these down and look it up later. This brings it all together really clearly. And again, many Jews would focus on verse 1 only. Psalm 67, verse 1. God, be merciful to us, the Jew cries out. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. And what does verse 2 say? That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among the nations. You hear the cry of the psalmist's heart? God, bless us. Pour out your blessings on us. Cause your face to shine upon us. Why? Why? So your name and your way may be known among the nations. Your salvation will go outward to all people. You see, if we don't get this concept, we don't get it. What our relationship with Jesus is about. So in Matthew 4:19, when Jesus calls the first four disciples, he says, follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. In the very invitation to relationship and following him, he puts it in the bigger context. Your relationship with me is for a purpose larger than your own interests. You follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. There was no mistaking it. The apostles should not have misunderstood that Jesus was all about Israel. That was a massive misunderstanding of his heart and his word. And it happened right till the resurrection day when they said, Lord, in Acts 1, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, nah, it's none of your business. You are to be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. See, the default was me, my people, God's blessing on me and my people, not oh, Lord, bless us so we can be a blessing. And might not that be relevant to us as a country with all that's going on our borders and the refugees that are being relocated here, the people that wind up in our neighborhoods either legally or illegally? Might that not be God at work providing an opportunity for us to make disciples of all ethnic groups who now are part of the sphere of our day-to-day lives? So,
I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Blessed to be a blessing. A fundamental, foundational principle. If you miss this, you've missed his heart. You don't know the heart of your God. If you not only miss the idea of blessed to be a blessing, but a blessing to all of the people that God's created on this planet, you've really missed the point of your relationship with Jesus. It's a relationship with a purpose larger than ourselves. Now, what's interesting here about chapter 12, as I said, beginning of this chapter, the scope narrows to this one man, Abram and his descendants, and God's interaction with humanity through Abram and his descendants. In theological terminology, or what we call missiological terminology, there you go, there's some expensive words. We say he called Abram and his people to be agents of redemption, redemptive agents or ambassadors. In other words, God's calling Abram and his descendants. Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. We represent the true and the living God. He sends us to interact with people who don't know him and to represent him to them. We are his ambassadors, his representatives, okay? And then he says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him or who dishonors you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Quickly, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who dishonor you. I like that translation. We normally have, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. No, the actual meaning would be those who dishonor you. Those who don't interact with you as my representatives, don't give you the honor that you deserve to be my representatives, I'm going to interact with them based on the way they treat you. And this applies to the Jewish people, and it applies to the church. When the Apostle Paul is knocked down, apparently, on the road to Damascus as he's going to arrest Christians, and Jesus speaks to him. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, well, who are you, master? Well, who was Paul persecuting? His ambassadors, Jesus' ambassadors. It's the New Testament application of this concept. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who dishonor you. In other words, God's saying, your relationship with me is meaningful, not just for you, but it's meaningful for the people you interact with. Your presence in their life makes a difference in the way I'm going to interact with them. And you'll see that in just a second when we move on with the chapter. So here's the key. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, all the families of, in other words, in your descendants, Abram, my desire is to bless all the families of the earth. Different word than nations. This is a smaller word, speaking of smaller groupings. It's actually speaking of family or clan-sized groupings. You'll see this. You can write it down and look it up later in Numbers 26, verse 57 and 58. The ethnic group of Israel had 12 tribes. Within the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi in particular, there are the three clans, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites. That's the word that's used in this text. So God is saying to Abram, my passion is to bless all of the ethnic groups that I created on this planet down to clan-sized groupings. So it's not just one person from the whole ethnic group. I'm going to call people to myself from clan size, family level size groupings. Okay? And so Abram eventually obeys and he goes. It was delayed obedience. A couple of things that he's blessed with as a result, he breaks free from the idolatry of his ancestors. He really does have an interactive personal relationship with God, and he represents God to people who don't know him. And God's going to interact with those people based on their reception of him. Okay? Now, all of this is relevant to us as we sit here tonight at Calvary Murrieta. But what's interesting then, with those three verses that are so, like, if you don't get those three verses, you're not going to understand the rest of the Bible, the purpose of the church, or your walk with the Lord. What's going on in the news? You're not going to get any of that if you don't understand this. Israel never understood these three verses, the very reason for their existence. They still don't today. As they sit in their country, they don't understand the reason for their very existence, that they are blessed to be a blessing, and they exist for a purpose larger than their own interests. So let's continue the story. Here's the first example of Abram working out what God's just told him. So verse 4, Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. What was he told? Leave your family, leave your friend, leave your extended family behind. So he brings Lot with him. So he was a little delayed on obedience in the first place. And then when he's finally ready to go, he sort of takes Lot with him. That's interesting. And so Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Of course, that's why it was called Canaan, because the Canaanites lived there, okay? Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord, listen, appeared to Abram. Abram's got a personal interactive relationship with God, and God appears to him there. And the Lord says to him, verse 7, to your offspring, I will give this land. Crucial point. Who's he giving the land to? Abram? No. He's giving it to Abram's offspring. Well, why wouldn't he give it to Abram? Well, first of all, at that point, Abram's got no kids. There's no way he can occupy the land that God is promising to give. So God gives the land to his offspring, not to Abram. He's going to be a wanderer in that land. He's not going to be the possessor of it. His offspring will, but they've got to get to around 2 million people numerically to occupy it. So God has a plan to accomplish that, with 400 years in Egypt, to get them to the size where they can now occupy the land, and he'll fulfill the promise. Okay, so the Lord appeared to Abram, verse 7, and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. An altar basically means a place of sacrifice. So he built an altar there because God appeared to him and he offered some sort of sacrifice and he worshiped the Lord. We don't know, but it's Abram's response to God's interacting with him. The need for sacrifice, the inclination to worship, the inclination to serve this God, or all these things are wrapped up in the concept of worship, and the altar is the place that sort of makes that possible. Quickly now, it says, from there he moved to the hill country with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built another altar, called upon the name of the Lord, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So, he's an altar builder. You might say he had an altered state of existence at this point in his life, right? All right, verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now we're looking for God first. What has God done? What has God said? What do we learn about God from what's revealed in this text? And you have this little incident here where there's a famine in the land, and he goes to Egypt. The traditional view is that he's disobeying God, that he doesn't trust God to provide for him in the land. But God hadn't told him, I'm giving you this land. He said, I'm giving it to your descendants. I'm going to take you to the land that I will show you. So I think it's reasonable to perceive this as this is not an act of lack of trust in God. He had a big group of people to take care of. It made sense. He went down to Egypt. Now, what do we know from what we've already seen in the scripture? Does God love the Egyptians? Hello? Does God love the Egyptians? What are the Egyptians worshiping as God? Ra, the sun god. Isis, the cow god. The Nile. Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. Is it possible that God wanted Abram to go into Egypt to give them interaction with a man who served the true and the living God? Yeah. Joseph was a missionary. He wasn't just the victim. He was a missionary sent by God. The man who knew God best, had the best relationship with him, who could represent God the most clearly. God sent Joseph into Egypt because he loves the Egyptians. It wasn't just to rescue Israel. It was to reveal himself to the Egyptians. And methodically, he showed them, you're worshiping the wrong gods with the plagues. Because he wants them to know that he is God, it says all through that text in Exodus. All right, a couple more notes and then I'll wrap it up. So as they go down there, it says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Then they're going to kill me, but they're going to let you live. Say you're my sister, that if it may go well with me because of you and that my life may be spared for your sake. So he's going down into Egypt, and the lack of trust that he's showing is not in God's ability to feed him in the land. The lack of trust that he's showing is that God can protect him as he goes to the Egyptians. Protect him and his wife and all that they own. That's the lack of trust. That's the lack of faith. So he's helping by lying about who his wife truly is. But God's watching. God's paying attention, and God loves the Egyptians. So when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. Verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So listen to verse 18. So Pharaoh calls Abram and says, what is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Or why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Abram doesn't answer here, but he does because he uses the same trick later in Genesis chapter 20 with a guy named Abimelech. And Abimelech actually says to him, why did you lie to me? And Abram says, because I think you don't fear God here. So Abram made a prejudgment on Pharaoh in Egypt. Maybe it was warranted, maybe it was not. But Abram lied. And the consequences of his lie affected an unbeliever in his people. And God's there to rescue Abram and claim the liar for himself, as he does with Abimelech. By the way, the liar is my representative and he belongs to me. And it's important that he pray for you. That's what he tells Abimelech. But you have this interesting story here where Abram actually goes and lies, and what ends up happening is Pharaoh is affected. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who dishonor. There were consequences, but not terminal consequences. God moved the Egyptian to not consummate the marriage. And so the Egyptian's first exposure to Abram and his God is not a good one. Abram has misrepresented who his God is and his God's ability to act in this world. So I want to close with that. I know I've thrown out a lot of information. The introduction at the beginning was probably more information than you wanted to have. But it's important to understand that what's taking place here in this early part of Abram's life has a ripple effect down throughout history, and it ripples right into the church today. The same mistakes that Abram made, many of us today are making. not understanding that we've been called out of the darkness into his marvelous light, that he's called us to proclaim his praises, not just to those who already know him, but to those still in the dark. And we've been blessed to be a blessing. And the reality of it is, as this text shows, the worship team can come on up, as this text shows, that God is sovereign. Because God is sovereign, he can steer evil. He will get his plan done by your obedience or your disobedience. Your disobedience doesn't thwart God's plan. Your disobedience will have a negative effect on you, but you don't thwart God's plan. You basically put yourself on the shelf with some negative consequences, but God's going to work his plan, and he'll find other people. As Esther, Uncle Mordecai knew, Esther, God's going to deliver his people. And if you don't get on board with that deliverance, your house is going to suffer the effect. Perhaps you're in this position for such a time as this. That's the God we serve. And he's at work trying to bring people from every tribe, people, nation, and tongue. And we have his end game already written. Revelation 5, Revelation 7, Revelation 21. It will become a reality, and we get to participate now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. I pray that your spirit would sift through a lot of the stuff that I said and drive home this reality that you love Abraham, you love his descendants, you love the Egyptians and everybody else on this planet. And what a privilege it is that you would call us to yourself and then choose to let us represent you. Oh, you're so graceful to do that, and we need that kind of grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
So please stand for this last song. And by the way, thanks, Jeff, tonight. Thank you so much, brother, for being here and blessing us tonight. is always by my side. The one who reigns forever. He is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always. Thank you for tonight, Jesus. Amen.